Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We have come through the confusion of Abimelech's rule and Satan's attempt to destroy God's church and bring about confusion in the land and chaos. And now we come to chapter 10. I want to read the verses 1 through 16 of Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites or Midianites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Imagine, if you will, a father who is delighted by the birth of his son. He showers that boy with love. He cares for him, provides for him, teaches him, watches him grow as the years go by until he becomes a young man. How that father loves his son. He takes great pleasure in him. He leads him in the ways of God. He sets before him the truth of God's word and the way of salvation. He impresses upon his son that the way of God's law is the way of peace, happiness, stability, and contentment. The son has grown up in a home where there was true love. He never experienced a day without food and drink. He slept every night in a comfortable bed with clean sheets. He had quality clothing and shoes. He was never left out in the cold, never neglected, never abused, never forsaken. The years of his youth were happy, pleasant years. They were stable years because the home was founded upon God's word and Christ was exalted in that home. But one day the father is crushed crushed by the news that his son, the son whom he loved so dearly, has left everything that he had been taught over the years, took to the streets of the big city, threw his Bible in the dumpster, and chose a life of iniquity. And a few years later, the father is utterly heartbroken when he learns that his precious son, his son is an addict living on the streets of Toronto. He has lost some of his fingers because of intense frostbite. He is suffering from alcohol-related diseases. He is suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. He owns nothing but a worn and dirty blanket. And on several occasions, he has been badly beaten up by others who live on the streets. The father hears that his son is dirty, cold, hungry, improperly clothed, and has no roof over his head. And as the father hears about the sad condition of his son, his heart yearns for him. He longs to reach out to him in his misery and bring him home. His heart longs to give him proper medical attention and to provide him with necessary food and clothing so that he may regain his strength. And most of all, the father longs for his precious son to be restored into a right relationship with God. The father has an intense desire that his son would understand his sin, acknowledge it, and confess it before the Lord, and be restored into a right relationship with him. Congregation, no matter how foolish that son has been, the father still longs for him. The son has made terrible choices. Wicked choices. Yet the father's heart is filled with pity. To hear that his son is eating from garbage bins, sleeping in alleyways, and living in pain and misery is extremely difficult for the father to bear. Well, brothers and sisters, in our scripture reading for this morning, we are given a beautiful insight into the heart of God the Father. God the Father who was burdened for Israel, his son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." As a father cares for his son, so the Lord had cared for Israel and showered him with blessings. And yet Israel foolishly departed from their father, and the result was misery, pain, brokenness and sorrow. But even though they had rejected their father and insulted him terribly, yet we read in verse 16 that the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. The pain that Israel experienced because of sinful choices was misery that God could not endure. Misery that God could not endure. From Judges chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, I want you to consider God's kindness toward his people, verses 1 through 5, God's anger against his people, verses 6 to 14, and God's compassion toward his people in verses 15 and 16. God's kindness, number 1, God's anger, number 2, God's compassion, number 3. Look with me, please, to chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. In the previous chapter, God's people had experienced the disaster and chaos of apostasy through the brutality of Abimelech, who had been crowned as king at Shechem. It was a time of civil war, bloodshed, killing, and unrest. Abimelech was a destroyer of Israel. He was a proud, power-hungry man who had no regard for the Lord whatsoever. He brought great misery upon the land. But here in verse 1, we read that after Abimelech, God revealed his kindness to Israel by raising up a deliverer, a man named Tola. We don't know much about Tola. Tola and Jair of verse 3 are sometimes called minor judges, not because they are less important than the other judges of Israel, but because there is less information given about them. Everything we know about Tola is found in verses 1 and 2. We know his name, His father's name, his grandfather's name, his tribe, Issachar, his hometown, Shamir. His years of influence, he judged Israel 23 years. His death at his burial place in Shamir, that's it. That's all we know about him. Our knowledge of Tola is very limited. His entire life is compressed into two verses. But congregation, what we need to see in these two verses is the kindness of God who did not leave his people in the state of chaos that was created by Abimelech. God raised up Tola to save Israel. When verse 1 says that Tola rose to save Israel, we might ask the question, save Israel from whom? Or save Israel from what? From the Midianites? From the Canaanites? From the Hivites? From the Sidonians? From the Moabites? None of Israel's enemies are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Tola saved Israel from the evils of the reign of Abimelech. You might say that Tola saved Israel from Israel. Tola saved Israel from Israel. He saved Israel from internal strife that brought great misery upon them. Verses 1 and 2 highlight the kindness of God in preserving his church from self-destruction. If Israel had continued as they were in the previous chapter, they would have destroyed themselves. But through Tola, God gave them 23 years of stability, 23 years of peace and rest. Brothers and sisters, the peace and rest that they enjoyed is a testimony to God's amazing grace toward his chosen people. God wanted to give them rest. He delighted in giving them rest. Because of his covenant love for Israel, he wanted them to experience the blessings of peace. He wanted them to have a foretaste of the eternal rest and peace that are achieved through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through his incarnation, through his perfect life and atoning death at Calvary, Jesus secures everlasting rest and peace for his chosen people. By raising up Tola after a season of unrest in the land, God was reminding his people that true rest is only experienced through the deliverer provided by God. The people had to put their trust in the promised one whom God would send to secure everlasting rest for the redeemed of the Lord. Congregation, as God graciously preserved the church through Tola, and call the people to live by his word and put their trust in his promises, so the Lord also today looks upon his church with kindness and continues to build and preserve his church. The Lord wants you to experience the peace and rest that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. He wants you corporately to know that there is no true peace without faith in God's Messiah, God's deliverer. Like Israel, we would destroy ourselves and destroy each other were it not for the kindness of God restraining us and calling us back to himself. Like Israel, we would create chaos and confusion in the church. But God, who delights in giving his people rest, is at work today, keeping his church from self-destruction and leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to rescue sinners from their folly. Well, after 23 years of rest in the land, Tola died and was buried in Shamir. But once again, God revealed his kindness to Israel by raising up another judge, this time a man named Jair. Jair judged Israel 22 years. Like Tola, we know very little about him. But like Tola, God raised up Jair to preserve the church in the truth and righteousness of God. He helped to keep Israel in the ways of God. Jair served as judge on the eastern side of the Jordan. According to Numbers 32, verse 41, the cities called Haboth Jair belonged to the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. So Israel once again experienced the kindness of God who raised up Jair as judge. However, However, when we read the description of Jair, there are some warning lights that begin to flicker. Verse 4 says that Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and who ruled over 30 towns. Now we read in the Old Testament that numerous children are a gift from God. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, right? However, Jair's 30 sons imply that he had multiple wives, which means that Jair was much like Gideon. In many ways, Gideon was a faithful man. He is mentioned among the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. When Gideon was offered the kingship, he refused it. Yet, Gideon went on to live and act like a king. And one of the things he did was join himself to multiple wives. As kings of the ancient world often had a large royal harem, so Gideon had multiple wives as well as a concubine. And you know the grief that it later produced in his family. Although our text does not specifically say anything against Jair, the reference to 30 sons on 30 donkeys ruling 30 cities seems to put a certain negative cast over the situation, reminding us of the Gideon fiasco. Nevertheless, Gideon was used by God to preserve peace in the land. And for 22 years, Israel enjoyed a peaceful administration by the abundant kindness of God. But then, brothers and sisters, as we go on to verses 6 through 14, the scene changes entirely. Although the Israelites had experienced the kindness of God through the leadership of Tola and Jair, they turned their backs on him and threw themselves more than ever before into the worship of pagan gods. They had been graciously rescued from the confusion and unrest of Abimelech's rule. They had tasted of God's abundant mercy through the orderly administration of Tola and Jair, but still they turned away from the true and living God. Follow along with me, please, in your Bible at verse 6. Verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And what was the result? Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Verses 1 through 5 reveal God's kindness. But verses 6 through 14 reveal God's anger. God's anger. More than ever before, the Israelites embraced false gods. You know, in the earlier chapters of Judges, we read that the Israelites embraced the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But here we have this lengthy list. They not only serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but also the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and the Philistines. They not only fell into apostasy, they really fell into apostasy, totally fell into apostasy. Verses 6 through 14 record one of the darkest moments spiritually in Israel's history. They worship virtually anything and anyone except the Lord God. There are seven false religions mentioned in verse 6. And those seven false religions included some of the most vile and perverted practices ever known to man. No congregation, every time we read of Israel's apostasy, we have a tendency to think, what a bunch of slow-learning, forgetful fools. Haven't they learned anything from their history? Haven't they learned anything from God's judgments in the past? Are they so dense, so hard-headed, so clued out that they repeat the mistakes of the past? This is the sixth time in the book of Judges that they threw themselves into the worship of pagan gods. Have they learned nothing from their parents' sins? But then consider the history of the Christian church. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been all kinds of serious errors in the church. You can find everything from a denial of Christ's deity and a denial of the Trinity to the denial of biblical inerrancy. When you study the history of the church, you will find idolatry, you will find false worship, false gospels, as well as careless living. And when you examine the state of some mainline denominations today, you find many of the same errors that churches have suffered from in the past. A denial of the creation account in Genesis, a denial of the resurrection of Christ, a denial of the historical accuracy of Scripture, a denial of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Christian faith, and a denial of absolute, objective, universal truth. And when you consider the commitment of many professing Christians today, you start to realize that the modern church is sometimes just as foolish as the church in the days of the judges. Shortly before his death, on June 15 of 2000, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, "These are not good days for the evangelical church." And anyone who takes a moment to evaluate the life and outlook of evangelical churches will understand that. We have achieved success in a worldly sort of way. We have large churches with large budgets. We have immense commercial enterprises. But overall, church attendance in America has declined markedly in recent years. And allegedly born-again people do not differ statistically in their beliefs and practices from their unbelieving neighbors. Boyce went on to explain why this is so. He said, "We have forgotten our theology, and consciously or not, have pursued the wisdom of the world, accepted its doctrines, and utilized its methods." He said that ignorance of God and neglect of the gospel of grace is the root of the problem. The church today must repent of its worldliness, return to the truth of God's word, and see to it that his truth is embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. Dr. Boyce said, "Evangelicals today have embraced the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods. The result is an evangelical church that has lost the power and the reality of the gospel." As Christians, we must repent of our worldliness. We must recover the great salvation doctrines of the Bible as the Reformers did 500 years ago. And we must live a life transformed by the essential truths of the gospel. The heart of Dr. Boyce's message shortly before his death was a call to the recovery of the gospel, as found especially in the doctrines that shook the world 5 centuries ago, and a call to live out the gospel in every area of life. Listen to these words. I quote, "Without these 5 confessional statements, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone, we do not have a true church. And certainly not one that will survive for very long. For how can any church be a true and faithful church if it does not stand for Scripture alone, is not committed to a biblical gospel, and does not exist for God's glory? A church without these convictions has ceased to be a true church, whatever else it may be." You know, congregation, we might shake our heads at the foolishness of Israel. We may say, how could they be so dense? How could they be so hard-headed? How could they be so clued out? But we had better be careful that we are standing on a solid foundation. Do we love the Lord? Do we love His Word? Do we love to worship with God's people? Do we love to hear the gospel proclaimed? Or do we find excuses not to worship? It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too long. It's too boring. It's too much of an inconvenience. It takes up too much of my Sunday. It's too difficult to get my family ready. I don't like crowds. I don't like the pews. I don't like the sound of the pastor's voice. If you become lax in your worship and no longer treasure the great truths of the Christian faith, you or your children are in danger of what Israel did in verse 6. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. And notice, brothers and sisters, God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness. What did He do? What did He do? Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Verse 8. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And the end of verse 9 says, Israel was severely distressed. Because of their apostasy, God sent the Philistines from the west and the Ammonites from the east, and the people were greatly afflicted. The Israelites found themselves in a desperate situation. They had worshipped the gods of the Philistines. They had worshipped the gods of the people of Ammon. But those gods did nothing to protect them from the Philistines and the Ammonites. Finally, in their desperation, with their backs up against the wall, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 10. They cried again. They said, "We have sinned against you." But the Lord was not impressed with their confession of sin. And in verses 11 to 14, the Lord spoke to them, probably through one of His prophets. He spoke to them and told them that He had done many wonderful things for them in the past. He had rescued them from Egypt. He had rescued them from the house of bondage. He had delivered them from their enemies as they entered the promised land of Canaan. He had protected them so that they were not destroyed. But Israel showed no gratitude for His goodness. And they served other gods. And therefore the Lord said, "I will deliver you no more." In verse 14, the Lord said to them, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You want help? Go to the Baals. You want help? Go to the Asherahs. Go to the gods of Syria and Sidon. Let them deliver you. Let them get you out of this predicament." God's response to the cries of His people seems to indicate that God saw that their repentance was not true repentance. They regretted that they were being harassed and oppressed. They were disturbed by their miserable plight. With the Ammonites on one side and the Philistines on the other, they were caught in this grip of death. In their trouble, they cried out to God. But their cry was not like the cry of the prodigal son who realized his sin and returned home. Their cry was not like the cry of the tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When Israel cried out to the Lord in verse 10, they wanted to be rescued from their misery. Theologians sometimes speak of two kinds of repentance, attrition and contrition. Attrition and contrition. Attrition is false repentance. It is repentance motivated by an attempt to get a ticket out of trouble. Contrition, on the other hand, is true and godly repentance. It includes a deep remorse for having offended God. The contrite person is not merely looking for a ticket out of hell, but he is sorry for having grieved the Lord. God's response to the cry of verse 10 seems to indicate that this was false repentance. They wanted their enemies destroyed. They wanted their freedom. They wanted a trouble-free life. They wanted to be free from this distress that they were in. They wanted this severe distress taken away. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a rather common way for men to treat the Lord? When we are in a terrible jam, we cry out to Him. When the ceiling is falling in on us, we cry out to the Lord. When we are at our wits' end and we don't know which way to turn, when the cancer is killing us, or we're trapped in a wrecked car, or our spouse is in the hospital, or we're on the brink of financial ruin, we turn to the Lord in our hour of need. "Oh, Lord, deliver me." The problem is, God sees our hearts. And He knows when we want His help, but we don't want Him. We want His benefits, but we don't want to commit our entire life to Him. We want Him to meet our needs, but we don't want to give up our other gods and live for His glory alone. God knows the hearts of those who cry to Him. And sometimes He says, "Why are you turning to Me? Why are you turning to Me? Why don't you turn to the gods which you have chosen? Why don't you let them deliver you?" Congregation, the Lord is not impressed with superficial repentance. He wants sinners to reorder their entire lives around Him. He wants us to come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart. Such the Lord will not despise. Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we come to God expecting Him to be our great problem solver, if we come to God expecting Him to be our Mr. Fix-It, if we come to God expecting Him to rescue us from our unpleasant and difficult situations, but we have no sorrow in our heart for the sins that we have committed and no concern for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we have little reason to think that He is willing and ready to hear us. God does not immediately snap to attention whenever sinners seek His assistance. Without godly repentance, there is no right relationship with God. And if there is no right relationship with God, we cannot assume that He will rise to our defense in our hour of need. He is not our servant in the sky who delivers us from trouble the moment we ask Him. Yet, congregation, we do see in these verses that even though God is sometimes extremely angry with His people, He is also filled with intense compassion when He sees them in their misery. Verse 15 says that the children of Israel cried again to the Lord and said, "We have sinned." And then in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. In response to God's rebuke in verse 14, they may have examined their hearts more deeply. There may have been a genuine repentance and a genuine desire to forsake their ungodly ways. Yet, the last line of verse 16 does not say that the Lord was compassionate because of Israel's repentance. It does not say the Lord was compassionate because the children of Israel had a righteous attitude. Rather, the end of verse 16 says, "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." The NIV says, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." God was not moved by the sincerity of Israel's repentance, but He was moved by the intensity of His own compassion. While genuine repentance is certainly very important, God's favorable disposition toward His people was based upon His compassion, not Israel's sincerity. Verse 16b tells us that the Lord is moved by the misery of His people. It is as if He cannot stand to see His people oppressed and crushed. It is described as though His soul had reached the limit of its endurance with the misery of Israel. God's heart was in turmoil over what Israel was suffering, and God said, "That's enough. I can't handle anymore." Now, of course, the language that is used there is language of divine accommodation. It is using human terminology to describe the feelings of God, yet they are words that provide a beautiful insight into the heart of God. God could have destroyed His people because of their wickedness. He could have written them off, but instead He felt their grief and shared in their misery. And because of His covenant love, He was grieved by the suffering of His children, the suffering that His children endured. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes you hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, stern, unforgiving God who is quick to judge. He's quick to punish sinners. But verse 16b reveals something altogether different. He is a God of intense compassion, love, mercy, and grace. As a father cannot bear to hear about the suffering of his wayward son, so the Lord cannot bear to see the misery of his wayward people. Our Heavenly Father does not delight in punishing sinners. He takes no delight in their suffering. And because he takes no delight, takes no pleasure in punishing sinners, he has provided a way for us to be rescued. He has done what to us is utterly inconceivable. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the misery of his people and to bear the punishment for our sin so that all of God's elect may be saved. If there is anyone here this morning who is afraid of the severity of God's judgment, perhaps you need to meditate upon verse 16b. It is a verse that gives us a glimpse into the tender heart of God. Yes, God is angry when his people forsake him. That is abundantly clear from verse 7. The anger of the Lord is hot against Israel. The Lord does become righteously angry when his people depart from his word. But the Lord is also a God of such tender compassion. In congregation through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteous anger against the sin of his people is propitiated. And God's love and mercy is extended freely to all who put their trust in him. Today is Father's Day. It's a day when many people give their father a telephone call and express their appreciation for what he means to them. Or they drop in for a visit and say, "Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad, for loving me even in tough times. Thank you for loving me when I was not very lovable. Thank you for not giving up on me when I disregarded you and when I treated you shamefully." Dear friends, remember, the tender compassion of your Heavenly Father is far greater than the love of any earthly father. Don't forget to thank him for his grace toward you. Don't forget to praise him for all that he has done to deliver you from your sin and misery. The faithful love of an earthly father is a wonderful thing. I will always be grateful for the earthly father that God has given me. I will always be grateful for his unfailing devotion to our family. Although I knew him for only 13 years, I was greatly blessed by his faithfulness to the Lord, to my mother, and to the 8 children that the Lord gave him. I will always be grateful for him. But brothers and sisters, there is a Father in heaven who cares about his children and loves them in such a way that no earthly father could ever do. Turn to him in your times of misery. Turn to him when your sin has been destroying your life. Turn to him when your foolish choices have made life so complicated. He knows your misery. He feels your pain. He is burdened by your sorrows, and he is faithful and ready to pardon. He is filled with compassion. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. I praise you, I worship you, I love you, because you have first loved me. Because you have first loved me, my Father. Let us pray.
How good it is to be able to call you our Father. Oh Lord, how compassionate you are. How gracious, how we see in your word that intense compassion that you have for your covenant people. Lord our God, may we not be those who presume upon that. May we not be those who take it for granted. And yet may we be those who take great comfort in your unfailing love. We see, O God, the foolishness of Israel again, their sins bringing them into such misery, their lives unraveling on account of their foolish, sinful choices. And Lord our God, we know that we're capable of doing the very same thing. We often do the very same thing. Oh, will you restrain us from the wickedness that still lives in our hearts. And Father, when we find ourselves in that state of misery on account of our own foolishness, oh Lord, will you look upon us in your compassion? Will you hear us when we cry to you? Father, may we be comforted by the fact that you could no longer endure the misery of your people. And as we will see in the next chapter, Lord, how you raised up another deliverer. Only by your grace. And Father, we look forward to being with the ultimate deliverer, our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a longing to express our worship to you, that we may be a church that is steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us to repent, O Lord, of our worldliness. Help us to repent of our lack of enthusiasm for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we repent, Father, when our hearts are cold toward you and we have no desire and longing for worship. Will you stir us up? Will you fill our hearts? That our hearts may be burning within us as we come face to face with the God of redemption. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us sing together in response from number 205. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. 205, 1, 2, 4, and 5. Let's stand as we sing.